We're going to continue now our study together on the family, but we're going to go a direction tonight that some might not have expected. And when I first initially started thinking through the progression of this study along with Pastor Reimers and Brian, when we were discussing this, I don't think this topic came up initially for something that we would need to cover together. And yet it became very clear early on in the process of planning through this whole series that we needed to spend some time on this topic as a foundational aspect of our study together. In the weeks to come, especially as we get into the month of July, you're going to start seeing us funnel down to some more particular aspects of family life, what Scripture has to say about our marriages, about our homes in terms of parenting, the brother-sister relationship, husband-wife relationship, parent-child relationship, all of the different stages of life and where our families intersect on those spectrums. And so we're getting close to being done with the introductory aspects of this and getting into some of the particulars. But this is a foundational aspect that we cannot ignore, we can't miss. A couple of weeks ago, all four of us in the Lynch household kind of woke up on the wrong side of the bed, or the crib, whatever the case may be. And the parents were okay. It was just kind of us being a little bit more tired. But the two younger ones woke up on the warpath. And for those of you who have had young children or right now are in the throes of parenting young children, this is not something that is new to you. You understand this. You've experienced this. I finished breakfast and I was getting ready to head out the door to church here to come work here that day. And I had already had to address a couple of instances with the children. And I knew that it was going to be a long day for mommy. And sure enough, pretty soon after I arrived here, I got a call and it was Laura and she was done. And it was actually kind of interesting and unique and humorous, at least to me at the time. It wasn't to her. What actually pushed her over the edge? And what she had done after I had left, she got the two basket cases working on a project somewhere in the house, something coloring or something like that. And she decided to take just a few minutes to go out to her vegetable garden, which is like her happy place. Okay, this is her place where she goes to soothe herself and to kind of just get re-energized, go out and enjoy God's creation, and then dive back into the house and get back to work again. But it didn't turn out that way for her that morning, because on the walk from our back door to the vegetable garden, she saw a horrible sight. On the ground there, right on the pathway, was the remnants of a mostly destroyed bird's nest. And all around the bird's nest, there were hundreds and hundreds of feathers, which is, of course, the surefire sign of a valiant but ultimately unsuccessful cause for survival by a mother bird. And then the worst part was that inside that nest, what was left of it were the remnants of two little eggs crushed. The contents on the inside had been eaten. That's what pushed Laura over the edge that morning. I've dealt with sin in my children. I've dealt with struggle in my own heart. I really didn't need another reminder of the fallen condition of the world we live in this morning, right? And yet that's the case. We are living as families in a sin-cursed world. We're starting relationships in that sin-cursed world. We are getting married in it. We are raising children in it. We're dealing with all kinds of interpersonal problems in it. In our house that morning, in the yard out back, it didn't have to be that way, but it is. And it is that way ultimately because many thousands of years ago, back in another garden, the first garden, a relationship was actually severed. A relationship was severed. There, the very first family made a choice to pursue their own desires rather than this relationship we're going to talk about tonight and next week. That first choice of sin is then reflected in every single choice that we make as families that causes interpersonal conflict. Every sinful choice in our families traces back to that original choice of sin that severed this relationship. But it's that relationship that was affected by sin so many years ago in the garden that is also the solution to the sin issues in our families today. This week and next week, we're going to look at what I am calling the most important family relationship. The most important family relationship. And it isn't between husband and wife. It isn't between parent and child. It isn't between siblings. It isn't even between you and your in-laws. It's another one. The most important foundational relationship that a family must pursue is the personal one each individual member of that family has with God. He is the centerpiece of our families. And so when we discuss families relationally, he must be at the core of that discussion too. We must realize tonight, before we go any further in this study this year, before we talk about any of the other relationships that we're going to be discussing through God's Word, through the prism of His Word and His truth throughout the summer and into the fall, we have to start here. A growing, active pursuit of your relationship with God personally, individually, is the starting point for any believing family. The vitality of our personal daily walk with God and the impact that it is going to have on our families, that is our focus over the next couple weeks as each member of that family chooses daily to walk with God, to pursue a relationship with God. That's going to be our focus over the next couple of weeks. And what it's going to do is it's going to provide a prism through which we will observe every other theme that we study throughout the rest of the year. Every aspect of our families is affected by our choices in this all-important relationship. Let's take a moment to pray tonight together, to ask God to give us wisdom, to open our eyes to the truths that we're going to see, most of which are just going to be reminders for us, but reminders that we desperately need. Let's go to Him now. Father, we are grateful that Your Word provides clarity about how we can and why we must pursue a relationship with You. We thank You that because of Christ, that relationship is a reality. And we also praise You that through the indwelling of Your Spirit, through the gift of Your Word, through the help of other believers, through all of the different means of grace that You have provided for us, You have also equipped us to pursue this as we should. So we pray that as we look at some of that equipment tonight, these truths that we will see, we pray that You would change us, that You would encourage us, that this is possible, and that You would challenge us as we see how important this is in our families. We pray that You would help us tonight. In Christ's name, amen. As you can see by your handout, if you got one on your way in tonight, we're going to be going to several different passages of Scripture. We're going to do that tonight and next week. This is going to be a topical thing. And I'm not going to say a whole lot, believe it or not, about these passages that we're going to look at. Because as Pastor Reimers mentioned last week, you have a responsibility as we come to this study together. And it's to not rely on any minimal amounts of wisdom that come from what we have to say. What our families need are the commands and the principles and examples in Scripture that help us grow as families, as believing families. That's what we need. Our families need God's truth, God's wisdom to impact us. And we're going to look at some passages that are going to provide a representation of the truth that God's Word has to say about this topic. It's not going to be exhaustive, but representative of what God's Word has to say about my walk with God and how it affects my family. So first of all, tonight, we're going to look at this aspect, this main theme, this primary truth that is obviously very general. It's very broad. The fact that the status of my relationship with God affects my family. And then next week, we're going to study this truth, the primacy of my relationship with God. The fact that it is to be the highest of priorities, that also impacts my family. So primarily, we'll focus on this first one tonight. God's Word makes it clear that how healthy my daily walk with Him has a direct correlation to how healthy my family is. And I'm not just speaking as a father here. This is true for mom. This is true for little brother and little sister. This is true for grandma and granddad. This is true for those of you who are about to embark on a relationship of marriage, beginning a family. This is true of those who anticipate that at some point in the future. These are things that all of us need to hear. First of all, let's go to Genesis chapter 6 together. Genesis chapter 6, and we'll see the first principle here, the fact that submitting to God's word affects my family. We're going to be looking at the account of Noah here, first of all, in verses 6 through 18. This first example is not only going to provide us with this principle and flesh out this principle, but actually we're going to spend a little bit of time using this passage itself to define for us what a relationship with God actually is. If you were in here on this morning when John Pate was teaching in this auditorium Sunday school class, the adult elective in here, he did a great job of defining this and describing this. So we're going to go back to that theme a little bit tonight so that everyone is caught up. Look at verses 8 through 10, and that's where we're going to primarily see this implied definition of what a relationship with God actually is. Something that the vast majority of us would claim to have, but something that we very rarely sit down and define. Sit down and think about what actually does it mean to have a relationship with God. We may realize that aspects of that and understand parts of that, but let's put it all together here by looking at the example of Noah, by reading verses 8 through 10. After seven verses of the author of Genesis explaining to us how debauched society had become at this point in early history, so much so that God has made a decision to destroy his creation with a flood. At the very end of that description, God's word says this in verse 8, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So already we have a family emphasis sneaking in here. But before we even get there, let's look a little bit at Noah's relationship with God. The first aspect is actually mentioned in verse 8. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That's kind of an obscure concept, perhaps, for us. But it's the starting point for any relationship with God. In fact, in New Testament terms, we could put finding favor in the eyes of the Lord this way. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but shall have eternal life. That is favor in the eyes of the Lord. Unmerited favor that has been given to us and bestowed abundantly on us because of the gift of Jesus Christ himself. That is the starting point of a relationship with God. Without God's abundant, gracious favor, there's no relationship there. Because we on our own, in our fallen, unredeemed state, are not equipped, are not able to achieve this relationship, to be reconciled again to God because of our gross sin. That is the favor of God. We do nothing to earn a relationship with God. He knows us, he loves us, and it is only a gift of grace to be able to know this God. And for us as New Testament believers, that favor was won for us in Christ. It was made a reality for us when we trusted Christ to deliver us from our sin and we were justified in his sight, even as we sang about tonight. But at the same time, once that relationship has been established, it is not a robotic connection. It is something that requires effort from God's people, from the human side of this relationship. All of that is also equipped by God's grace, but we do have a calling in this relationship. It is not a one-way street. And that's why in verse 10, or in verse 9, it is mentioned that Noah was a righteous man. He was a godly man. He was blameless in his generation. righteousness. Also, that is something that ultimately is purchased on our behalf, right? By Christ. The identity, the reality of being righteous and clothed in the righteousness of Christ, as we sang tonight. That enables our relationship with God. God alone determines the standard of righteousness because he defines what is right. And he has the authority to do that. He is God. What is right in God's eyes is what he commands and in his word and what he enables his people to do. Noah was righteous and blameless in this passage because he chose with God's help and by his grace to obey God. He was not a perfect example. No one ever has been outside of God the Son, the God-man Jesus Christ. But it was a consistent characteristic of Noah's life that he submitted to God's word. And we're given one more hint of what defined Noah's relationship then in verse 9. At the end of the verse, Noah walked with God. This implies a closeness. This implies some communication, right? A two-way form of communication. This implies knowledge of the character of the other member of the relationship. Love for God's character. It also implies consistency. This is a walk with God. This is a journey, a consistent journey that Noah is on. Noah's walk with God is a long-term aspect of his life, but it's also a daily aspect of his life. This is what defines a relationship with God. It's God's gracious favor to us that results in a response of trust, a response of obedience, growing knowledge of his character, a growing communication between you and him as you open his word and study it on your own, and as you pray, asking for his help and enabling grace each day. That's a relationship with God. Daily commitment. So Noah's presented as a man who has that relationship with God. In stark contrast to the debauched population around him, the passage powerfully presents something that we see throughout Scripture, and it's at the core of the gospel itself. The perfect balance that God in his character strikes between justice, judgment, and mercy. And grace. That is in play in this passage very clearly. God prepares judgment for those who choose rebellion. That's the message of verses 11 through 13. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth, and God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh. For the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. God's character will not stand for a refusal to submit to his word on the part of his creation. He must, in his justice, deal with it. His character demands that. But now look at verses 14 through 18. Make yourself, Noah, an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above. And set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish a covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Not only does God prepare judgment for those who choose rebellion, he also provides mercy for those who submit. Mercy to those who choose obedience to him. That's exactly what Noah does. Look at verse 22. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him, in this instance, in the construction of the ark itself. Noah chose submission. He chose obedience. The word covenant there in verse 18 implies a relationship. It is a formal binding of two parties together. God was identifying with Noah. in a relationship. Through this act of grace, because Noah was a sinner like all the others on this earth, but the difference was that he found favor with God and walked with God. And so there was grace available for him. But note also that God is also identifying with Noah's family here. Not only did Noah choose to submit to God's word, and that spared his life, it also had a rescuing impact on his family, didn't it? So whether you're a father, a mother, or a child in your family, God's great mercy is available. His grace is abundant for you as you submit to his word, and that is going to impact your family. Everyone has to make their own decision about whether or not to walk with God. But your decision individually does not happen in a vacuum. Our next example is in Genesis chapter 45. So we'll turn there now. Genesis 45, where we'll see the principle, secondly, that trusting God's plan affects my family. And as we get to the end of our session tonight, we're going to go back to each of these and provide some particular applications for each one. But for now, we'll keep digging into these principles here as Scripture presents them. Here we turn from the example of a father and a husband to the example of a son or a brother. This is the climactic account of Joseph, the story of Joseph from Genesis 37 to Genesis 50. This is the climax of that account. Joseph, once sold into slavery in Egypt by his jealous brothers, has now been, by God's grace and through God's working through him and being with him, he is now raised to the ruler of all Egypt, second in command only to the most powerful man on earth at that time, Pharaoh himself. And it is into the throne room of Joseph that those jealous brothers come begging for food because of a famine in Canaan. This is one of the most dramatic interactions in all of Scripture. One of those things where we wish we could be there to have seen this. What a turn of events. What a glorious plan, right? This plan that only God could come up with. Only he could bring good out of all of the horrible stuff that has happened to Joseph all throughout these chapters. The time now has come for this wronged brother now to reveal himself to those who wronged him. How is he going to respond? With vengeance? By selling them into slavery? Because that's what they deserve? As we read through verses 1 through the first part of verse 8, note in particular and pay attention to both the tone and the content of Joseph's interaction with his brothers. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it. The household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" And I love the second half of verse 3. But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. That is probably the understatement of the century. Of course they were dismayed. This is Joseph, the one that we so grievously wronged, now with our lives in his hands. By the way, we just bowed down to him over the past couple of chapters. Yeah, that was a fulfillment of his dream that he shared for us so many years ago. So they feel shame, they feel fear. What is Joseph's response? Verse 4. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors." First part of verse 8 is his summary. "So it was not you who sent me here, but God." There are many aspects of Joseph's response here that would be worthy of our focus, like his forgiveness to his brothers, His mercy for them, His love for them in spite of their ill intent toward Him, right? But I think it's important for us to look at what Joseph emphasizes as he speaks to them. What does he emphasize? He emphasizes the greatness of God's plan, doesn't he? Your evil intent was part of God's plan to save all of us from death, to continue the master plan of redemption that He has established through the line of Abraham and Isaac and our father Jacob. His plan has not derailed. It is on schedule. And it includes our family. God's plan includes my family. We can know that that plan is best and it is wholly good, both for me individually and for my family. And then note also what is implied in this whole account of Joseph and his brothers. If you would read chapters 37 all the way through 50, you would see this shining brightly and clearly. And it's that God's plan is also to change my family, to grow my family, to save and deliver the members of my family. Here we have a former group of murderous men full of hate, now reconciled to the one that they hated, right? And all because of God's grace enabling Joseph, the key human in this story, Joseph, to trust God's plan. My choice to trust God's plan will affect my family. There's no need for distress, Joseph says in verse 5. There's no need for anger amongst ourselves. There's no need for interpersonal challenges here. Because His plan is perfect. And it includes my family. And it involves growing us together, even as it involves growing me individually. I will submit to that plan. That will affect my family. Third, Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24, where we'll see this principle. Committing to faithful service affects my family. Here, Israel is at the end of their conquest of Canaan. Joshua, their leader, the one who has led them through that conquest, under whose leadership they have seen God do amazing things on their behalf in battle, with His great direction, with His protection, the fact that He fought for them. What a memory bank this group has about their God, about His character, about His love for them. Joshua has a few reminders that he wants them to keep in the forefront of their minds as he passes off the scene and as they continue to enjoy the promised land that God has given them. This is at the core, then, of his challenge in Joshua chapter 24, verses 14 and 15. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. If it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. As for me, Joshua, personally, individually, and my house, my family, we will serve the Lord. Joshua challenges Israel to serve the Lord here. But what does that mean? That's another one of those phrases that we throw out there a lot without really spending time to define it. I think this passage defines a core aspect of what it means to serve the Lord. Yes, it means involving yourself in church ministry and participating together and individually in all of the opportunities that we have for edification, for worship, for evangelism here in our church and in our communities around us. Yes, that is serving the Lord, but there's something more foundational than that. And Joshua says, first of all, it involves rejecting service to all of the other masters first. Throughout chapters 23 and 24, Joshua is warning the people against idolatry. That is his theme. That is his message. Make the active choice to reject idolatry. You and your relationship with God requires a rejection of something. That's Joshua's message. Idolatry is simply taking the affection or the honor or the attention or the primacy that should be reserved for God alone and attributing it and giving it to something or someone else. That's idolatry. So what should Israel pursue instead, Joshua? The contrast is actually clearly presented in verse 14. Put away the gods and serve the Lord. Those are parallel truths. Those are parallel commands. They go together. Put away idolatry and serve the Lord. That's the choice before Israel. Individually, as family units, as a nation, as God's chosen people. And that's the choice daily before us, individually, and as our families. Make the active choice to embrace devotion. Devotion to the one true God. Service to God is defined by faithful commitment to Him and to Him alone. And again, this doesn't just imply a commitment to corporate worship together as a family, even though it certainly includes that. Worship isn't just corporate. It is daily. It is personal. It is constant. Serving the Lord is another encompassing way of presenting this principle. Choose a wholehearted devotion in your heart to God alone, and then do the same thing together as a family. Joshua and his house made that choice, and so must we daily. One more thing to point out, though, in this chapter, it's interesting if you would read on in the passage. After a few verses where Israel excitedly and strongly confirms, yes, Joshua, that is your message. That is your testimony for your house. We're going to do the same thing. We will. And of course, we know throughout their history that so many times it was the exact opposite. But that's their testimony. They're excited about his message to them. Look what Joshua then says in verse 19. But Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord. For he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. Wait a minute. What's the deal here? What's going on? We're commanded to serve the Lord and then we're told that we're not able to do it? Well, that's exactly Joshua's point. His point is here to remind Israel of the importance of the choice he has just presented to them in verses 14 and 15. This cannot be considered flippantly. This isn't a casual choice. There is too much at stake here for God's people, for their families, for their own individual lives. They need God's help. They need his grace and his assistance to be faithful. And that is help that he promises in his covenant to abundantly provide. And so do you. So does your family. The promise is true for you as well. Next, let's go all the way to 2 Timothy now. 2 Timothy chapter 1 is where we'll start. So we've seen these principles portrayed through fathers. We've seen him portrayed through sons. Now let's see another example of how our walk with God affects our family. This time through the example of a mother and a grandparent as well. Look at verse 5 in 2 Timothy chapter 1, where Paul says this to Timothy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. Your sincere faith, Paul is praising God for to Timothy. Because portraying genuine faith also affects my family. That's the message that we're going to see here in 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy. Paul opens his letter thanking God for Timothy. And he's thankful first and foremost for Timothy's sincere faith here. This is an interesting term that Paul uses. The term faith, first of all, is not a reference to his life of trust, simply, even though that is certainly included. This is actually a reference to his belief system. This is what Timothy believes that then has daily and constant implications for the way he chooses to live. That's what the term faith means here. This is, in essence, Timothy's relationship with God. The fact that he has been justified and is now growing in his relationship with Christ. That's what Paul is referencing here. He is thankful for Timothy's growing relationship with God. The word translated here, sincere, is actually a compound word, and it combines the original word from which we get our English word hypocrite with a negative prefix. Okay? So what we end up having is something like this, non-hypocritical faith. Timothy, I praise God for your non-hypocritical belief system that has clear implications for your daily walk with your God. Paul applauds and praises God for Timothy's genuine faith. His relationship with God isn't fake. But what is especially interesting here in our context for our study together on the family is how that faith came to be. And Paul gives us a little bit of a hint of that here in this first verse. Timothy's genuine faith had a lot to do with that same faith being present in his mother and in his grandmother. That's what's going on here. That is an interesting aspect that Paul brings out here. Such is the impact of a heritage of faith, true, sincere, non-hypocritical, genuine, deep-seated relationship with God for three generations. So this principle is implied here. My faith, my relationship with God, my belief system must be free from hypocrisy. Me, individually, before I talk about anybody else in my family, and how hypocritical they are, and how much they have to grow. I need to focus on my own faith, my own belief system that fleshes out in my life. While each individual member of your family must choose to walk with God, no one can deny the impact of a genuine faith on a family. Paul's knowledge of Lois and Eunice reinforced his confidence in Timothy's own walk with God, right? I wonder if others would have the same confidence in the growing faith of our kids, of our children, because those people know us. And they know and see our walk with God. Now turn over a few pages to chapter 3 here in 2 Timothy to see another hint that Paul gives about how his family actually impacted his growth in Christ. Chapter 3. After explaining the wickedness of that surrounds believers in what Paul calls the last days, which is this church age after Christ has returned, waiting for his second coming, and the deception that is prevalent and the falsehood that surrounds them and is so enticing to them, Paul is about to branch out into a passage that we cling to with confidence and with great joy, because in spite of all of that wickedness and falsehood around us, we have been given a firm foundation, and it is the Word of God, the inspired Word that is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and training so that we can grow in maturity. Paul is about to enter that timeless passage of Scripture. But before he gets there, he admonishes Timothy this way, tying that debauched society that is around him and the falsehood that is so prevalent to that firm foundation of his word. What has been the connecting point for him? Look at verses 14 and 15. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Not only must my faith be free from hypocrisy, but my faith must also be built on God's word. The presentation of God's word led Timothy to salvation in the first place, and it's going to continue to be that anchor of truth that he needs in the midst of all the falsehood, especially as he prepares for vocational gospel ministry and planting churches and encouraging pastors. Timothy is going to need this. Yes, he was exposed to it through Paul, But he was exposed to it first and foremost as a child through mom and grandma. Right? God's word is the basis for genuine faith. His word provides timeless truth. It is the source of wisdom that we abundantly need individually and as families, just like we saw in Pastor's session last week in the book of Proverbs. God's word, not general ideas or hazy ideas of truth that we think might be true, but we're not really sure. And so we just kind of throw it out there for our family as a presentation of truth. No, God's truth, the words there in Scripture, which is breathed out by God and is so profitable for our growth. That is the basis for a belief system that must be shared and passed down in our family. And then finally, let's turn back to the Old Testament for a final example. This one is a negative one. 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel 12 verses 9 through 14. Here we're exposed to the disastrous ramifications of choosing the path that was chosen in the garden, the first garden, thousands of years ago. That choice of Adam and Eve to sever that relationship, the path that rejects that relationship with God in favor of my own desires. And those ramifications, sadly, as we're going to see here, they're not limited to the individual who made that choice. Because choosing the path of sin affects my family. The context here is David's adultery with Bathsheba. His choice to look and lust and act on that lust in sin. The relationship resulted in a pregnancy. So to cover all of that up, David subtly arranged, after trying a lot of different things to avoid having to do this, he subtly arranged for Bathsheba's husband Uriah to be killed in battle as part of David's own army defending David and his kingdom from their enemies so that David could marry Bathsheba. So after some time, all seemed well until God sends a prophet. Nathan the prophet came to the king's presence to voice God's displeasure. And we pick up in Nathan's message in the consequential portion of what he has to say to David in verses 9 through 14. Nathan says this, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord? To do what is evil in his sight, you have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." God's great forgiveness shining through. Verse 14, "Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." The first principle here is that the reality of your sin is hideous. It is wretched. It is dark. It is terrible. How does Nathan portray David's sin here? This is not just simply a wrongdoing against Uriah or Uriah's wife. This is not simply covering up his sin so that his court won't find out. No, there is a deeper issue here. Look at verse 9 again. "You have despised the word of the Lord. You have done what is evil in his sight." Verse 10, "Because you have despised me," God says. Verse 13, this is from David's own mouth, his own admittance. "I have sinned against the Lord." Verse 14, Nathan again, "You have utterly scorned the Lord." Those are strong words. Those are strong terms. Our choice to sever our relationship with God in favor of our own sinful desires, that choice to sever that relationship, to hinder it, to get in the way, is nothing less than a wretched, debased scorning of the Lord, a mockery of his word, a despising of his instruction for us. It is against our God, the one who has showed so much steadfast love for us. That God is the one we have sinned against. No matter how much you and I belittle our sin or excuse our sin, David could say, I didn't actually kill Uriah. I might have given a command hoping it might happen. I didn't actually kill him. I can't help the fact that my desires are so strong. That's not how God sees it. That's not how God sees our sin. And sin cannot go unaddressed. As believers, we may no longer face eternal condemnation for our sin because in Christ we are delivered from that. What a great act of forgiveness and grace through Christ's love. But the chastening of the Lord and the consequences for sin, they're still present. They are still there. And that's the emphasis of Nathan's message to David here. And it's that the impact of your sin is disastrous. What Nathan said did indeed come true. The child conceived by Bathsheba is going to die later in this chapter. The future of David's house will include lust between siblings, rape, murder, rebellion, violence, wrath, death. The horrible prediction that we read about in verses 11 and 12 will indeed take place. And instead of it being simply a neighbor, it is actually going to be David's own son, Absalom, who commits this horrific deed in the sight of the sun. At least three of David's grown sons will die violent deaths. Two of them as a direct result of rebellion against the crown of David's line. Such are the effects of sin. Now, the impact of your sin and mine may not be this grievous as the example that we have here. This is horrifying. And it's intended to be that way. Our consequences may not end up like that, but what we do when we choose to sin, to sever that relationship with God, that doesn't happen in a vacuum. Both unconfessed sin and the consequences of sin affect your family, and that effect can be devastating. It doesn't have to be. By God's grace, this can be avoided. By choosing with God's help, by pleading for his grace to pursue the first four that we talked about. The status of my relationship with God affects my family. Now, I don't think any of us have heard much new tonight. We all would agree on these things. We would say amen to the truths that we have seen from God's word tonight. But I trust that the truths that we have seen now are before our eyes in crystal clarity as we move forward in this study about a family this summer and this fall. They need to be because all of the principles we're going to see about marriage, all the principles we're going to learn about parenting, about glorifying God as a child in the home, about the family issues and all of the different stages of life that we'll discuss together, all of it is incomplete and not going to work without an understanding that I must first choose to walk with God. This is the most important family relationship, each member's relationship with the one who ordained the family in the first place. So now briefly, a few points of specific application for us for each of these points we've seen. First of all, submitting to God's word affects my family. As a father or mother or child or a grandparent or a grandchild or an in-law, I must individually submit to God's word. The word of God must be central to my life. I must be in it daily. I must expose myself to its preaching and teaching in my local church as many times as I can, because I need God's word. I must intake through fellowship with other believers as one of the means that God has ordained to help me grow in my relationship with God. And I must follow what his word says with passion and commitment with God's help. My family will be stronger for it. Trusting God's plan affects my family. No matter my family role, I must choose to submit to God's plan for my day, for my expectations, for my family. My family, I don't want to give them up to God's plan. I don't want to resign what I feel is mine and the love that I have for what I feel is mine to God's perfect plan. But I can do so with reliance that His way is best. I can rejoice that God's plan includes my family, and part of His plan is to grow my family, to save the members of my family, to make them like Christ. So I must, as a father, communicate that trust in God to my family in the face of uncertainty. As a mother, I must portray that trust through my choice to submit to the decisions that Dad has made. I must, as a child, choose to trust the decisions that my parents have made, the parents that God ordained for me to have, as they follow Him too. Trust God's plan. Your family will be stronger for it. Commit to faithful service. That affects my family. I must reject the idols of my heart. My heart first. Really easy to see the idols in my wife's heart, in my husband's heart, in my child's heart. But what about mine? I must weed out those idols and then confront them in my family. We must commit to corporate worship with God's people, worshiping the one who deserves our devotion. We must creatively form a culture in the home that encourages daily acts of worship, daily acknowledgement of the existence and the power and the might and the goodness of God. Devotion to God, the one who ordained this family. And we'll talk about that in more particulars as we go through this study. As for me in this house, with His daily help, we will serve the Lord. Your family will be stronger for it. Portraying genuine faith affects my family. By God's grace, avoid the easy road of being one type of dad or mom at church and then another at home. Ask God to reveal to you the areas where you are portraying an insincere walk with God before your children, before your grandchildren. Realize that we instruct each other in our family with our actions, right? Not just with our words. Build that sincere faith on a constant exposure to and discussion of and time in the truth of God's word together, which we will also study in more depth as we continue through this emphasis together. Take time to explain to your children why biblically we made that decision, why we choose to take that stand on standards, why we choose to hold that standard, why we choose to avoid participation in something as a family. Not because that other family is doing something horrifically wrong, but because of what God's word says, this is a decision we've made. Not because mom and dad feel it's best, but because God's word has led us to that conclusion. Your family will be stronger for it. And all the while, heed the warnings of Scripture about how choosing the path of sin affects my family. Grow in your knowledge of God so that your sense of the wretchedness of sin, the horrendous hideousness of sin, will grow too, because you see it in contrast to the perfect character of God. Agree with God about those sins that you find so easy to ignore, so easy to excuse, and then repent of them before God and before your family. Your family will be stronger for it. Each individual must choose to walk with God. But families have the privilege of portraying to each other the immense value of doing so, right? This is an individual choice, but families help make this happen. Our families, by God's grace, can, and with His help, can be a place where this daily growth we're talking about, in love for God, in commitment to God, where those things are modeled, where they're taught, where they're encouraged, where they're disciplined, where they're strengthened. That's what a family does. Next week, we'll continue to look then at how my walk with God impacts my family. And with this strong foundation, we can move forward in this study together in the particulars of family life, because a growing, active pursuit of my relationship with God, my walk with God, personally, individually, is the only proper starting point for a strong Christian home. Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful for your words tonight, for the examples that you have given, for the principles that are implied or directly stated in each case. We are thankful for your word, the foundation that it provides. And we are thankful that through it, we can know you. We can grow in our knowledge of you. We can embrace the devotion of you as we learn more of you. We can trust your plan because we see your character shining through brightly and how trustworthy it is. We can serve you with all of our hearts, casting aside the idolater in us, because you are worthy of our service, of our devotion. And Lord, we are also grateful for the warnings. The fact that our sin affects not just us, that you view our sin as what it really is, and we need to share in that view. Father, we have seen much. We have much to digest as we go from here. So we need your ongoing help to apply what we have seen in the week to come. And then, Lord, we pray that you would keep these truths before us as we continue in our study of what your word has to say about our horizontal relationships in our family. And help us to remember and be reminded constantly that the vertical relationship is what enables all the others to be what they should be in your eyes. Thank you for the grace that you give. Thank you for the tools that you provide for victory. In Jesus' name.